For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
The book of Acts. If you were here last week, you saw that Christ set this whole thing in motion. And one of the last things he told his followers was, you guys need to go into the whole world and tell people about this salvation, this good news that's now available. And that it would spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, the surrounding countryside, and even to the ends of the earth. But what you've seen is that in spite of all this talk about going all these different places, at this point the church is looking pretty homogenous. You know, it's everybody's Jewish. It's the same characters basically from the book of Acts, from the Gospels, I mean. They've barely gone more than a stone's throw away from the temple at this point. Almost every scene has been right there next to it. But as we saw last week, all that changes in Acts chapter 7. A new character, Stephen, who's more of a Greek Jew, comes onto the scene, and he's put in charge of this food distribution program, but he quickly, his ministry grows and expands, and before he knows it, he's on trial. And we saw his fiery speech last week about how God is not a God that's bound to any particular, it's not bound to the temple, or for that matter, any geographical region. You know, holy ground is where God is choosing to act at any given time. And so, you know, this speech was so powerful, rebuking ideas that, you know, that had kind of grown up around their tradition. And they did not like what they were hearing, and they got so angry that they stopped in the middle of the trial. They dragged him outside the city, and they executed this guy right there on the spot. And that's where we pick up the scene here in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Let's just read. It says, "And Saul was there giving hearty approval to his death." We read this guy Saul, who later would become, would change his name to Paul, he was right there for this whole thing, holding the coats for the people that went to kill Stephen. And as we said last week, he's right on the cusp of becoming a major player, playing a major role in the book of Acts. We'll study about his story next week. And it says, "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." So this great persecution breaks out, and, you know, it's scattered, probably not the whole church, because we see there still is a presence there along with the apostles. It's possible this might have been more targeted against the more Greek Jews. They were more easily identifiable. Stephen was one of them. This may have been some of that racism or prejudice coming through. But it said a persecution broke out. So finally, all these different groups that were enemies of Christianity, finally, Stephen's speech and the growth of the movement was enough to bring them all together in a united front against this common enemy and to go after them. You know, so it's kind of like, you know, they just viewed this threat as so dangerous that they had to put aside their differences and go after that. You know, it's like if somebody wants to listen to country music, and, you know, no matter what kind of music you like, everybody is going to unite to take down this threat that is more serious than any single faction within that alliance. You know, no matter how much they hated each other, this had to go. And so, notice, though, it says that this persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. What Luke is giving us here is a geographical checkpoint. The language here, think about where we've seen this language before. It was in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says this. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." So you have those exact same words in the exact same order. Jerusalem, and now we're into Judea and Samaria. And so that's what he's saying here is, you know, receive power, check, Acts chapter 2. Holy Spirit's come upon you, again, the same occurrence. Be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Well, that's been really the last six chapters, chapters 2 through 7. And now, he says, we're moving into all of Judea and Samaria. And so he's kind of, you know, he's told us his outline up front, and now he's giving us, you know, literary markers along the way to tell us that he's moving on into a new phase. So you can see we're gearing up even after this for some sort of a journey to the remotest part of the earth. Well, it says, "Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him." But Saul was not in that crowd. He began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them into prison. So they began having these raids on their house church meetings. I mean, imagine sitting in home church, and then all of a sudden, a group of men burst through the door, and they start dragging men and women out and often into prison. He says later, not only did he imprison them, but he also beat them. He cast votes to have them killed. He views himself as a murderer and as a blasphemer as a result of this phase in his life. Later on, once he did convert to Christianity and realized how wrong he was. But Saul really vaults to this prominent role as head of this Jewish Inquisition, tracking down and stamping out this heretical cult. And they felt like they were doing God's will the whole time. And so, you know, things just got a lot tougher for the early church. I mean, things weren't that good when they were being warned. Their leaders were being, leaders got flogged at one point. But now this has trickled down, and nobody's really safe at this time. And, you know, this could have looked pretty bad. This probably looked pretty, at the time when all this went down, think about it. Stephen's dead. People I know are just being randomly seized, taken to jail, beaten, men and women. Now, a lot of us have just fled for the hills, running from, you know, this armed SS unit the whole time, led by the apostle by Saul of Tarsus. And so things are hard. And, you know, this will happen from time to time in our Christian walk, where, you know, it's pretty easy to follow God when we're in Acts chapter 2. When there's a sense of awe, when, you know, when there's favor with all the people, when it just seems like nothing can go wrong. It's pretty easy to follow the Lord at that point. You know, it's easy to serve your brothers and sisters. It's easy to be patient with the people around you. But, you know, when things like this come up, you know, there were probably some people at this point who decided, never mind, I am not interested in this, this cult. You know, they probably just turned on it when they saw that this was going to be hard, when they experienced a little bit of persecution. And so, this is a danger. But we see here that God was working this for good. God wanted them to go out into Judea and Samaria, and it almost seems like, you know, it seems like they were reluctant to do that. And so God actually used this to send them out into the next phase of his plan, which must have been pretty frustrating for God's enemy, who first of all, Satan, he gets Christ killed and then realizes this is exactly what God wanted me to do. And then he energizes this persecution and realizes this is exactly what God wanted to do to begin with. Okay, so he's just playing right into God's hands. And we've got promises like this in the Bible, that when things get hard, you know, you can run, you can quit, but if you stick it out, what you'll have is a promise from God that he works all things for good for those who love him and for those who are called according to his purpose. So for those who stick with God, he says no matter what trial comes up in your life, God wants to use that for good. And that's exactly what he does here. He takes something that could have been really bad, and yet it turns out to be one of the best things that ever happened to the church in Jerusalem. I think they would have been fine just to hang out right where they were for a whole lot longer. And so we really need to resolve that even if things are good now, a time is coming or may already be here when your life is going to get a lot harder. It's not going to be easy to follow God. You're going to catch flack. Things aren't going to feel good. It's going to start to encroach on other areas of your life, and you're going to have to decide at that point, am I just going to undo my decision to follow God? I mean, I guess you can make up some flimsy excuse as to why you're following God. You're just not going to, like, suffer at all for it. Or are you willing to stick in there and be faithful and to see how is God going to work this for good? And it says that there were a lot of people that were faithful. It says those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And so, you know, kind of like scattering seed out into the countryside, they go out there and they just start telling the good news to anybody that they run into. And Luke goes on to tell us an example of one such individual. A guy named Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. Who was Philip? Well, there was an apostle named Philip, but it wasn't him because it says that the apostle stayed in Jerusalem, which is kind of important. This Philip is actually one of the seven men, which I guess is down to six now at this point since the death of Stephen, that were selected to oversee that food distribution plan in the city of Jerusalem. And, you know, just like Stephen, Philip was not just a busboy. You know, this guy was a pretty pretty powerful preacher. He later on gained his nickname of Philip the Evangelist. And we're going to see why in this story right here. But it says he went down to a city in Samaria. Now, why would he go to Samaria? Well, if you've read your New Testament, if you're familiar with the history of this time, you know that Samaritans and Jews did not get along at all. They did not like each other. They had hostilities going back a long way, about 700 years by this time, where the northern part of the country had been conquered by Assyria. And at that time, Assyria brought in some other nations, and they deported some Jews. So the Jews that were left, they kind of just intermarried and became, as far as the people from Jerusalem were concerned, they became basically half-breeds, half Jewish, half not Jewish, really, in their opinion, an abomination. Here's a typical comment in John 8:48. The Jews are talking to Jesus, and they say, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" So that's about the level they thought. That's about as highly as they thought of Samaritans. It was like, you know, those are basically synonymous with one another. You know, they had been on different sides of wars, attacking each other. The Jews had had destroyed the Samaritan temple about 150 years before this. This was not friendly. You know, if you think about the current, and they lived right next to each other, it was part of the problem. So if you think about like the current Jewish-Palestinian conflict, I mean, it's not quite that bad, but there's a lot of similarities between the hatred that these two had toward one another, these two groups. There was a lot of hatred, racism, and this went both ways. So Philip ends up in Samaria. I'm not sure why. Maybe he felt like it was a place to hide out from Saul and his cronies. Maybe he just, you know, was running, and that was kind of like where he ended up as he ran from the inquisitors. And so, but he ends up in Samaria, and while he's there, he decides to proclaim the Christ there, the Messiah, the Savior. And it says, when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they paid close attention to what he said. They saw this guy is different. And they began to listen to him. They started paying real close attention to what he was teaching. It says, with shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was physical healing as well as some spiritual healing, casting out of demons. And it says there was great joy in that city. And so, you know, it seems like, you know, just kind of like the early church just swept through Jerusalem, it seems like this city is embracing the message of Christianity, the message of Christ, in much the same way. You know, the way it's talking, it's like everybody was into this, everybody was believing as a result of this. But as we saw in Jerusalem, you know, the religious leaders that were there already, they didn't like this too much. And as we'll see in this particular city in Samaria, there was a religious presence there already that is going to respond with that same flood of bitterness and jealousy that the early church and Christ both received. For some time, there was a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. So he was some sort of a magician, some sort of a shaman, like, you know, like he was into the black arts and voodoo. It's hard to tell exactly what, but he practiced sorcery, and he was just like a celebrity. He amazed all the people. He boasted that he was someone great. All the people, both high and low, gave their attention to him and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the great power." That's pretty high praise. You know, I mean, you can see where he'd feel pretty hurt when all of a sudden this praise dries up and they've all focused their attention on this new, you know, the hot new guy in town, Philip, with all of his magic that apparently was better than, at least as far as Simon could tell, was better than his magic. They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So men and women were both undergoing this ritual of water baptism. When Simon sees that they believed in this message, he decides to get on board as well. He himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. You can tell he's just dumbfounded by this guy. It's almost like he's studying his you know, spells or something like that. You know, he's just got a magic lens on this whole thing, and it's like almost like he's trying to imitate him or something like that. So it really bothers him. This new guy has come along, and he's better than me. And he's just astonished by the signs and wonders. Well, the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, and they sent Peter and John to them. So word gets back to Jerusalem, and they decide to send in their two biggest guns, Peter and John. So Peter and John, they cross enemy lines. They cross into Samaria to find out what is going on at this city. And the reason they sent them, it tells us right here, when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. What? Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Well, this is pretty weird. If you've read the rest of your New Testament, you'll see that this is different. Something's not quite right here. You know, everybody's believing, everybody's getting water baptism, and nobody's got the Holy Spirit. It's like there was some sort of a block, and you know, they had to call in these guys from Jerusalem to come in and figure out what is going on here. And so we got to ask this question, why the delay? You know, there's this delay between when they believed and when they received the Holy Spirit. And, you know, some people would say, well, they would read this and they would say, well, two-stage conversions are normal. That's the way it should be. You know, it's tricky when you're reading a narrative because it just tells you what happened. It doesn't tell you what's supposed to happen. A lot of times it doesn't interpret what happened. It just narrates. And so it's kind of left up to us to interpret this narrative. And they would say two-stage conversions are normal. You know, theologians that are kind of a Catholic persuasion, they would say that, you know, you're baptized at one point, and then later on, some sort of representative who's, you know, descended spiritually from Peter himself has the power to impart the Holy Spirit to you. So this is some kind of ritual that they were doing. Others who are more of a Pentecostal influence, a lot of these would argue that, you know, you've got your initial conversion, and then later there's a point where you actually receive the Holy Spirit, where you receive spirit baptism, like we talked about back in Acts chapter 2. Well, the problem with these perspectives is that there's a tremendous amount of explicit teaching that teaches just the opposite. That conversion, it's not like you believe and then sometime later you get the Holy Spirit, but that it's supposed to happen at the same time. You know, you think about Peter's words back in Acts 2. He says, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You know, he just says, you do this, you get that. Romans 8:9, Paul lays it out real clearly. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Again, super clear. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. You're not converted. Nothing's happened. And if you are, if you belong to Christ, you got the Spirit of Christ. And Ephesians 1 also says, when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, who he promised long ago. This, the Spirit, is God's guarantee. And so, you know, the Spirit is the guarantee. It's what God gives us at the moment we become Christians, the moment we turn and place our faith in Christ alone for our salvation, that we forsake any other means of gaining merit before God, and we just say, God, I need a handout. I need your mercy. And so I don't think we can take this view here that two-stage conversions are normal just because there's, you know, these are just a few verses. There's a lot of other weight in this direction, plus many more examples. Other people say, well, this wasn't really a two-stage conversion. You know, maybe they didn't really believe at first. Maybe they didn't believe correctly, and Peter and John had to come to it right. Or maybe they got it at first, but what they got later was just like a further experience of it. But again, that's pretty hard to you read this passage, and it's like he says they believe, you know, they believed his message about Christ and the kingdom of God. But then later it says they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. They had to get it from Peter and John. And so, you know, while this is maybe remotely possible, I think this is also pretty unlikely. I think we've got to come up with another explanation here. The explanation that this was an abnormal occurrence. And that the reason for this is a pretty serious one. The reason for this is actually racism. Racism. Let me explain that point. Okay, so like I've already explained, Jews and Samaritans hated each other. They hated each other for a long time. And really, what had been happening for, 700 years at this point is they had each been running their own separate versions of Judaism. It was like there's this giant, you know, iron curtain between the two. And the Samaritans had their own version. The Jews had their own version. They had their own temples and everything. And they just kind of did their own thing. And they justified their hatred of one another theologically, like religions often do. And, you know, that was kind of the way things were going. You can see a typical example of an interaction here. This is from the ministry of Christ in Luke chapter 9. This is about 6 months before the death of Christ. And it says, Jesus sent messengers ahead to a Samaritan village because he wanted to get some lodging for the night. He's traveling with his disciples, and it says, but the people of the village did not welcome Jesus. They turned him away. You know, you can bet the early church would have used this as one more reason to hate the Samaritans for turning away Christ. And so they did not practice any hospitality. They said, you're going to have to go somewhere else. You're not welcome here. Well, the disciples responded coolly and rationally. When James and John saw this, they said to Jesus, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven to burn them up? You can see, you know, there's like a hair trigger here. The hand is on the trigger at all times. And like, oh, can we nuke them? It was like, that seemed to just be the solution to this problem. That city needs to be a crater at this point. You know, it's pretty bad. Pretty bad. They just you can see the hatred here. And the danger at this point is that the church is going to start in Samaria, and you're going to have the exact same situation. Two tracks, and never the twain shall meet. Okay? They'll just kind of start their own Samaritan church, and everything will be fine. And so there's a real threat to the unity of the body of Christ here. You know, think about it this way. What if the apostles went to witness to these Samaritan cities? What if they just at some point, you know, it wasn't Philip, but Peter and John went out and started preaching to the Samaritans? What do you think would have happened? Well, do you think the Samaritans even would have listened to anything they had to say? They turned them away the last time they tried to show up in one of these towns. You know, it would have been hard for them to gain a hearing. And, you know, it's not even clear that the Jerusalem church would have wanted to go do that anyway. They might have just found more and more reasons to not go to Samaria, to go anywhere else besides Samaria, because of that underlying prejudice. But on the other hand, but, you know, the fact that Philip was sent was a totally different story. You know, Philip could kind of relate to them. I mean, he too had just gotten rejected by Jerusalem, different reasons, but he kind of had the outcast thing going on. He was more of a Greek Jew, and, you know, he was able to get a hearing here, and they saw the power of Christ, and they began to believe in the message of Christ. And yet, what if they had received the Spirit through Philip? What if they had received the Spirit, and, you know, just like Acts 2, Acts, you know, 8 is they've met from house to house, et cetera, et cetera. Again, there's that real danger that the churches are never going to get together. You've also got the concern that the people back in Jerusalem aren't going to believe what happened. As we'll see in Acts chapter 10, Peter himself goes to the first non-Jewish convert, and they don't even believe Peter. He's got to argue his case for about 25 verses before they finally believe that, okay, the Gentiles can be Christians too. You know, you think you don't get much more reliable than Peter at this point. And you think they're going to believe somebody like Philip, who wasn't even really a native Jew, probably. He was more of a Greek Jew. They might have even turned on him and just kind of lumped him in with the Samaritans. So this was a dangerous situation. And, you know, God was acting both in the interests of reaching out to people that were outsiders and preserving the unity of the church. And, you know, really, this whole phase in the book of Acts, this is a transitional period where, you know, the gospel is breaking through cultural barriers. You know, it's kind of an initial special circumstances. And so, you know, I think we got to argue that God did something different here, and he had a very specific reason for doing that. And really, you know, God can work however he wants. Who are we to tell him what he's not allowed to do? I like how this guy says it. He says, at this turning point in the mission, something else was required in addition to the ordinary baptism of the converts. It had to be demonstrated to the Samaritans, and I think to the Jerusalem Jews, beyond any shadow of a doubt that they really had become members of the church in fellowship with the original pillars. They were not second class. An unprecedented situation demanded quite exceptional methods. I think that's right on. I think that fits best with the teaching of the rest of the Bible as well. Another thing we got to keep in mind here is this whole idea of Peter and the keys to the kingdom. Peter had a special role that was given to him by Christ. Christ describes this in Matthew 16. He says, I tell you that you are Peter, which means little rock. That's what the word Peter means. And he says, and on this rock, big rock, probably talking about himself, He says, I will build my church. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And so there's something in the building of the church where Peter is going to have a significant role. It's like he holds the keys or something like that. He's got to unlock doors at certain times. And so, this is what Jesus was talking about here, that Peter was the official apostolic, he knows what he's doing, representative, trained by Christ himself to verify and validate the expansion of the gospel into different areas at key times. They didn't have their New Testament written down. None of it had been written at this point. And so, there had to be some way to ensure purity of doctrine. And so Peter was that guy. He was kind of like, the mayor cutting the ribbon at the big ceremony when they, a new county recreation center or something like that. So Peter was the guy who just was like the official representative who needed to be there at certain times. And so that's I think, what's going on here. So to sum up this little argument here, God sent Peter and John, one, to confirm the true gospel had gone to the Samaritans. Okay, eyewitness testimony, two witnesses. Also to combat the latent racism and preserve the unity of the church, this was really in danger at this point. And finally, we got to remember that he sent them only in this one particular instance. There's no other record of them going to the other cities of Samaria or anywhere else to do some sort of an official ritual to give them the Holy Spirit. This is a unique instance, and that's why he sent them in there to play an important role. Okay, so the people who had believed, they finally received the Holy Spirit. Their conversion is completed. But apparently Simon hadn't. Simon's kind of observing this whole thing. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. He's like, how much money would it take for me to get that ability right there? It's kind of a wheeler dealer. And he said, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. He didn't even want the Holy Spirit. He just wanted like the ability to cast that spell on people, to impart the Holy Spirit to them. And he figured it's probably a pretty good investment. He would reclaim a lot of his fame. I mean, that's how the apostles were getting all of their fame, apparently. And, that's something that could be sold at a certain point, the Holy Spirit for sale. And he'd probably make his money back in no time. But he's offering them money. Give me this ability. And Peter answers him. He says, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. Peter says, may you go to hell with your money. Because you thought you could buy this? What? He says, you have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. So what's starting to come to light here is that Simon was never really part of this. That it was kind of a surface level thing. And Peter makes a couple of interesting points here. For one, eternal life cannot be purchased. It's not something that we sell off to the highest bidder. There's actually even a term today. The term simony comes from this particular passage right here, which just means trying to buy an office in the church. Eternal life cannot be purchased. It's not for sale. It's a gift. He says you try to buy a gift. That's the thing about gifts is they're given freely. They're not given to people who pay for them. That's called a purchase. And so, he completely misunderstood the whole message and teaching of grace, thinking that he could, by somehow his deeds or his money, could buy his way into the kingdom of God. Peter says, this is a matter of the heart. Your heart is not right before God. This is a deeply inward, personal matter where you still, you think that you're worth something before God. You think you can earn your way into his presence. You have no idea how messed up you are and how perfect God is. You have no idea that you really need a handout. And that alone is what can get you into the presence of God. That alone is what can enable you to receive the gift of eternal life. He says, repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. Not perhaps like maybe God won't forgive him, but perhaps like, I really wonder if you're even willing to pray this prayer. Now, the chances are pretty slim of that. He says, repent and pray. Really what Simon needed was the forgiveness of God. And that is what's going to make his heart right before God. And he says, I see that you're full of bitterness and captive to sin. And so he could see right through him. He could see the bitterness that was just oozing out of this guy. It's not clear who he was bitter toward. Maybe it was toward Philip for his initial entry into the city and bringing all these problems, taking away his glory. Maybe he's bitter toward the apostles who came along with something even greater. Maybe he had certain expectations. Maybe he's bitter toward God because he expected things were going to be one way. And it turns out that a whole lot more is being, this is not about building his own kingdom. This is about building the kingdom of God. And his true heart is being exposed for everyone to see. Full of bitterness and captive to sin. He said, so sad. Why can't you turn to God and just receive his grace and the freedom that comes with that? And Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. And so he won't even pray. You know, this guy, he wanted the power of God, but he didn't really want any kind of a personal relationship with God. Simon's big problem here was pseudo-conversion. You know, sometimes the Bible tells about people's conversions from God's point of view, but, you know, sometimes, we can't really see people's hearts. So sometimes it narrates things just from the perspective that we can see, you know, what they said and what they did. And it's possible for people to say the words, and yet really deep down, they don't believe this at all. They've got some other agenda. They've got some other reason they're saying this. They're pretending. And a lot of times I think it's because they think there's something in this for me that I'm trying to get out of this. Which, there is something in it. I mean, when you follow God, he does say your life will be blessed. It might not be in the way you think it will. But it is the best possible life. And yet, there's people that come along that they look like they believe, but in reality, they don't. There's a kind of belief that, even the demons have belief. Like James says, he says, you believe that God is one. Good job. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Nyeh! In their little demon way, they're terrified of God. They know that God's more powerful than them. They're strict monotheists. They know there's no other God. And it scares them to death. And it makes them mad, bitter, really captive to the same prideful sin of their leader. And so, and James in the same passage, he says, how about, you say you have faith. How about I show you my faith by what I do, by the works that produces in my life? Not that those gain my salvation, but, they should produce some result. I get pretty worried when somebody makes a profession of faith and then just goes right back to their life. You really wonder what was really going on internally there, if they really even got it to begin with. And that was Simon's problem, never really a believer to begin with and exposed before all to see. And so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Isn't that pretty cool? Remember, John was one of the guys that wanted to call down fire. He got a nickname. They called him one of the sons of thunder, he and his brother, the Thundersons. And to see that much of a change to where they're stopping in every city and telling them the good news about Jesus Christ. I mean, imagine flipping on the news and to see, Jews and Palestinians hugging one another and weeping and loving one another. Think of the kind of power that it would take to overcome that kind of racial prejudice. That's the kind of power that's being unleashed right here before our very eyes on the pages of the New Testament. And so Philip may have been going with him here, heading back to Jerusalem, when all of a sudden he gets a call from God. It says, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south. He was north, now northeast, now he's going, he was north, now he's going south. The desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And so Philip, his services are needed elsewhere. And he says, I want you to go down to the middle of the desert. Which I don't know if you've ever been in a desert or on a desert road, not inside of like a comfortable air-conditioned car. But that's not easy duty. It'd been pretty easy for Philip to ignore this call. You know, just let that one go to voicemail, and maybe I'll get it later. Go south to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. That was down toward Egypt, which led down into Africa. And so he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Now, Candace was not a specific person's name, but it was like a dynastic name, the name of that dynasty. It was the term for the queen mother who would perform certain services for the king. And so this guy apparently was a pretty, he was probably wealthy. He was a high-ranking official in that court. It says that he was a eunuch. A eunuch was, so they needed certain people to work in the palace. And he was spending a lot of time with the queen, a lot of time with probably other women in the king's royal court, maybe the king's daughters. And they didn't want to have to worry about the royal bloodline being tainted by, the hired hands. Castration was a requirement for this job. There was nothing to worry about. It's a pretty high price to pay, but it was a pretty good job to get. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. So this guy might have been a Jew. He might have been like kind of a convert to Judaism. He apparently was a fearer of the God of the Jews. Enough that he made a long journey to Jerusalem to worship there. Now, the eunuchs were not allowed to go. They could only go so far into the temple. They couldn't go as far as other people. They were not allowed to become full converts to Judaism, which, is probably just as well, because full conversion would have required circumcision. And let's face it, this guy's been through enough for one lifetime here. So he went to Jerusalem to worship there. And it says on his way home, he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. So this guy was a spiritual seeker. This guy was pursuing God. And, God, it says that God's always looking over the earth to find those whose hearts are devoted to him. He knows, he sees people who are looking, and when possible, when he chooses to, really, he'll send somebody their way to give them some more insight, because he knows they're going to believe, they're primed and ready and they're eager. He was reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. He would have been reading this out loud, because back then everybody read out loud. You didn't read to yourself. And the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. So he tells him, I want you just to walk up to this complete stranger, this huge royal procession, and just hang out there. Again, which is a pretty tall order. This is risky. This is uncomfortable. Well, Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. So Philip doesn't just mosey up inconspicuously. He sprints up to this chariot. And he hears the man reading Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah. He says, do you understand what you're reading? Now, this guy, the fact that he's reading Isaiah, this is like one of the, it's one of the longest books in the Old Testament. It's got some of the most detailed predictive prophecy about Jesus Christ, about the suffering he would undergo, about how he would die to pay for the sins of the whole world. As it turns out, this eunuch is going to be reading that passage. And so, you think about what luck for Philip the evangelist to stumble upon. This is like slow-pitch softball for this guy, He's getting pretty excited at this point. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I? He said. Unless someone explains it to me. He invited Philip to come up and sit with him in his chariot to read the scriptures together. And the eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. It says, he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. He says, who is this innocent man led like a sheep to the slaughter? The verse before it says, he was pierced for our sins. He was crushed for our transgressions. It says the sin of all of us fell upon him, but it's by his wounds that we are healed. And the eunuch is reading this and he says, tell me please, who is the prophet talking about? Is it himself? Is it someone else? I don't understand. And this question right here, tell me please, this is the question of a seeker. This is the question of somebody who is desperate to know the truth. And I'd be willing to bet that there's people right here, right? People in your life, people that live less than a few miles away from you that are just like this eunuch, that are seeking, that are desperate for answers, that are wondering, why am I here? Who is God? What is God like? Why am I so lonely? what is my purpose in life? Why do I feel this constant sense of guilt? What's going to happen when I die? What's going to happen to my friend, my relative, my mom, my dad who just died? They're desperate for answers. And this cry, you know, they may not bring it up. You know, we might need to be the one to bring it up with them, to ask them what they're reading, to ask them what they're thinking about God. And yet what I've found is that people are not really, people are less likely to bring up spiritual conversations, but they love talking about it because they got so many questions about it. And so this question that the eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, I wonder if there's people in your life that if you just struck up a conversation, they'd be pretty eager to hear some answers to some deep questions they've been thinking about for a long, long time. And so Philip says he began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And so Philip is ready, and he preaches Christ, the message of life and grace and truth and hope. He says this is who Jesus was. He was that servant. He was perfect. He died. The sins of all of us fell upon him. He was crushed for our iniquities, and yet by his wounds we are healed. You know, so he is the meaning of life. He is God. And he is the only way to heaven, the only way to eternal life. And as they traveled along the road, the eunuch apparently was just eating all of this up, and he said, look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? Apparently Philip had even explained baptism to him. And this guy is so eager, you know, it's the eunuch is really the one driving this whole thing. Actually, really, God is the one driving this whole thing, isn't he? He's the one that sent Spirit. The angel sent him there. The Spirit said the thing. He had the providential meeting where he's reading Isaiah. You know, it's just like there's so many factors converging here because God loves people. God loves people who are far away. People like this eunuch who lived really on the outskirts of the known world at this point as far as these people were concerned. And so he says, why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot, and then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Some of your Bibles have verse 37, which says, if you believe with all your heart, then you can be baptized, which it's not in the earliest manuscripts. That's why we skipped over here. Although I'm sure that Philip made pretty sure that this guy was a believer, especially after the whole debacle with Simon the magician before baptizing him. But it says that he and the eunuch both went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Hard to tell if that's some kind of miraculous, you know, snatching, transporting, rapture thing, or if it's just the Spirit said, all right, let's go now. We can't hang around. But regardless, he took off right after this event happened. And the eunuch, you know, never saw Philip again. We never hear about this guy again in Scripture. It is pretty interesting, though, if you, this may have had a bigger impact than we realize here. This might not have just been this one guy, but, you know, he had a copy of his Scriptures there, at least the scroll of Isaiah. And, you know, the church in Ethiopia can be traced back to very ancient times. It started no later than the 300s AD. A lot of people trace this all the way back to the Ethiopian eunuch who would have showed up with some scripture, with some power, some voice to tell people about what he found when he went to Jerusalem to meet God and how he actually met God. And it's pretty cool that Philip may have been the guy that brought the gospel to this entire race after bringing the gospel to the entire Samaritan race. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. So he just works his way up the coast to a town called Caesarea, where he ends up settling down and making his home there. Pay attention to that little detail, Caesarea, though. We're going to be back there in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 is where the first non-Jew, the first Gentile, becomes a Christian. And I don't think it's coincidental that was in Philip's hometown. You wonder if he maybe had a little bit of a hand in that as well. Let's summarize what we found here, though. First of all, sometimes God will send you into uncomfortable, even painful situations. Following God, sometimes it feels really good. And sometimes it's a lot harder. It doesn't feel as good. Hard things start to happen. Persecution. Got painful things happening in the lives of your friends. In their case, it was really painful things happening to friends of theirs. This whole thing with the Ethiopian eunuch, that was not a comfortable situation, just to go out to follow God and to who knows where, because God knew that he had something planned there. This is just kind of part of following God. And this is really what is going to separate the men from the boys, the women from the girls. It's going to test us. And if we're willing to persevere, it's going to purify us. As we're going to see our bad motives come to the top. This is where we wrestle with those doubts that don't really come up when things are fine. And so sometimes this is just going to happen. And if you're willing to stick it out, what you'll see is that God promises that he will work all things for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And you get to experience for yourself that sweet, sweet truth. Two, we see God used Philip to reach the first Samaritans and the first Ethiopian. And maybe he had a role in the first Gentile as well. Was Philip in and of himself, he was nothing special. I mean, he got a job. He got appointed by the church to help widows get their food. And within maybe a few short months, all of a sudden, he's doing incredible things for God, things that I doubt he ever expected that he was going to be able to do. It was more just he kind of got sent somewhere, and so he just tried to be faithful where he was at, and God started using him in all these amazing ways as a beacon of hope to a lot of people. And this is not just restricted to Philip. I mean, Philip's a great example of what it means to be Christ's witness. But that promise that Christ made to his disciples, you'll be my witnesses, that did not stop with them. It at least extended to Philip and Stephen. It extended to a lot of other people that weren't there. And really, that applies to us today as well. I guess the question is, are we willing to, instead of deciding who's worthy and who's not worthy and what we just don't feel like doing, if we're willing to allow God to direct our lives, God to direct our ministries, if we're willing to just be a faithful witness to the people that God places in our lives, I think you'll be surprised at the incredible, exciting results that can come as you begin to impact people's lives for all of eternity. So that's the story of Philip, Acts chapter 8.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.